As always, we are thankful for our opportunity that we have today to come together for the purpose of worship. Trust that you have been blessed by the time that we have spent together in worshiping God in song and in prayers, as well as the opportunity we've had to remember our Lord by gathering around His table. All of these things are so precious. The opportunity that we have to worship Him and to proclaim our praises to Him, He is certainly worthy of that, and it is certainly an encouragement to us as well. Likewise, it is always a blessing to be able to stand before you and to present a portion of God's Word. I hope that the material that we've prepared today will be beneficial to you as we talk about the subject of sorrow, the type of sorrow that we have when we commit sin against God. And I think that it could be said that it is a universally true statement that sorrow is the result of sin. That is not to say that every time an individual commits sin that he will necessarily feel sorrowful, at least not in the moment. I can acknowledge the fact that there are many individuals who are guilty of sinful practice, who persist in sin, and they have had either their consciences altered to such point where they do not feel sorrow, or perhaps they are not even aware that what they are doing is sinful in God's eyes. And so they can be joyous and happy, despite the fact that they have displeased God. We do recognize that ultimately that all knees shall bow before God, acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and some will do so in the recognition, finally, that their sins have separated them from God for eternity. And so ultimately, the ultimate end of all unrepented sin is indeed truly sorrow. But I think it also can be said that by and large, sin leads to sorrow on earth. While it is the case that the devil places a patina of happiness and joy across ungodly actions, make them appealing to men, that ultimately beneath the surface there is ruin and destruction that comes as a result of a life that is lived against God's will. God has created us. He has established this earth and the laws of His to guide us and direct us in the path of righteousness. And truly the most happy and blessed we can be is in service to the Master. So you can see time and again individuals who have sinned against God and who suffer the consequence of sin, the physical consequence of sin, which leads them to sorrow. I'll give you an example of that in Hebrews chapter 12 with regard to Esau. You'll notice the statement made, and we'll read the entire context beginning in verse 12. As the exhortation is given to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now you'll notice especially that last phrase, a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, I do want you to understand exactly what is under consideration in the context. It has reference to the consequence of sin. It cannot rightly be said that God would reject any individual who sought repentance, in the sense that an individual is truly sorry for sin and desirous of God's forgiveness, that God would say, no, I will not forgive you. God does not work that way. You'll notice what Esau on this occasion expressed sorrow for was the fact that he had lost his birthright. For one morsel of food, he sold his birthright, and later he wanted to inherit the blessing. But it was not given to him. There was a consequence for his sin. He wanted to take it back, but he could not take it back. No opportunity was made for him to inherit that blessing that he had given away so foolishly. And so there was bitterness. There were consequences for the sin of Esau. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was indeed sorrowful. So we recognize in a situation like this that sorrow existed, but there is a distinction that is made in Scripture. It is identified in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, as sorrow of the world as contrasted with godly sorrow. I want you to acknowledge and to recognize that difference, and the lesson this morning is designed to point that out. So I would like you to note, first of all, Esau as an individual who sought repentance in the sense of change or recovering what he had given up, what he had sacrificed for just a morsel of food, but was not given that opportunity. He was truly sorrowful for what had happened. Sorrowful for the fact that because of his profane behavior, he was no longer able to receive the inheritance that was rightfully his. And we can say that is true sorrow, but was it godly sorrow? I want you to contrast that with the Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And this psalm is recognized as a psalm of David. You'll remember that David had received admonition from Nathan as a result of the sins that he had committed. First against and with Bathsheba as he committed adultery with her. And then the murder of Uriah as Bathsheba's husband was brought back from battle and would not sleep with his wife. And therefore, in order to cover his sin, David had him killed. And so these sins were here and he acknowledged those sins. As a part of those sins and the acknowledgement of the sin, we find this psalm. And in verse 15 of the text, he said, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I think that it can be seen in the example of David and the fact that his repentance was true and his repentance was full, that he was again reconciled to God based upon the fact that his heart was contrite. The fact that he had a broken and contrite spirit or heart. We want to acknowledge that that too is a type of sorrow, what we might refer to as godly sorrow. And as we've indicated in our introduction, we seek to make the distinction. And I would like to begin by noting the nature of sorrow of the world, the type of sorrow that is not sufficient to bring reconciliation to God. I want to note, first of all, that sorrow is characteristically momentary. But it does not bring about true repentance, true change. That's what the term repentance means. It means a change, a turning. An individual who is truly sorrowful with godly sorrow will be an individual who will change his behavior. Let me give you an example. The example is that of King Saul. You'll remember King Saul was given instructions by Samuel, instructions from God as he went into battle against the Amalekites to utterly destroy that people together with King Agag. And Saul did not do that. Saul kept Agag alive. And Saul kept the good portion of the flocks of the Amalekites for the purpose, in his words, of sacrifice. Now, Samuel, when he heard the lowing of the cattle, asked Saul about that and admonished him that he did not follow through with what God had instructed him to do. And Saul recognized that he had sinned against God. We are told in verses 24 and 25 that Saul, in response to Samuel, said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He asked forgiveness. He was truly sorrowful for his sin. And yet, there is something that is missing here in this text. You'll remember that he was very insistent in this particular point in time that Samuel returned with him that he may worship. Samuel said, I will not, but he persisted in it. And Samuel worshipped him. But we are told in the last verse of that 15th chapter that Samuel determined no more to present himself to Saul and did not see Saul again, did not give Saul instruction even to the point in which he died. the time of his death. And so Samuel died. Well, what happened in that interim? The time that Saul went without Samuel's guidance and instruction. Well, all are familiar with the account of Saul's kingship, how that David was chosen in his place as a result of this particular disobedience to serve as king in his place, and how Saul treated David through the time that he spent in his chambers, that David had to flee for his life, and that Saul basically became a corrupt king. So there was no indication of godly sorrow that would lead to change in his life. In fact, the remainder of his life, he persisted in sin. He did not change his behavior at all. Now you will remember shortly after Samuel's death, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 28, that the Philistines came upon Israel and was going to wage battle, and Saul was greatly afraid, and Samuel was no longer there. Samuel had died. And so Saul sent for a witch, or went to a witch, or a medium, the witch of Endor, as she is referred to, in order to have her conduct a seance and bring Samuel back so that he could ask his counsel. Now, we're not going to take the time to discuss the sin of that, but we do acknowledge and recognize that God allowed Samuel to return, who had died, to return to talk with Saul. And we find the conversation given in verses 15 through 17. Samuel asked Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. And therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for Himself as He spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." There was no change in the life or the actions of Saul throughout the entirety of his kingship. He was an evil and a corrupt king. And though he was sorrowful for the situations and conditions in his kingdom, he was not an individual who used that sorrow in such a way as to bring him to repentance and change. And I see many times individuals who are in the moment sorrowful for what they have done. They recognize that their destructive behavior has caused damage to their family, to their marriage, to their children, to their life. And yet they make absolutely no change at all. That is the sorrow of the world. It is certainly not godly sorrow. Sorrow of the world is often rash. An individual who is truly sorrowful for what he has done and yet does not turn to God for guidance and to know how to change his behavior or demeanor. There are an awful lot of people out in the world today that are truly sorrowful for their sins. I don't know how many lives have been destroyed because of alcohol or drug abuse. How many lives that have been destroyed by covetousness and greed. How many lives that have been destroyed by sexual immorality or some other type of sin. Lives that are destroyed. Families that are destroyed. And homes that are destroyed. And it leads to great despair. You hear of individuals who will run away because they cannot deal with the circumstances of their life, or who will descend even deeper and deeper into drug abuse or alcohol abuse because, again, it gives them some release because they cannot deal with their life. Some who will even get to the point of where they commit suicide because of their true sorrow and true despair. But they are rash because they do not turn to God. You remember another who did just that? The example that we make note of in Matthew chapter 27 is of Judas, a man who covenanted with the leaders of Israel to betray Jesus Christ Himself, betray the Lord, and he became very sorrowful for what he did. When he had betrayed Him, when he saw that he was condemned, we are told that he repented himself. What that indicates is that Judas truly was sorry for what he had done. He was sorry for his actions, and we are told there that he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and said, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that? And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Again, this is an indication of true sorrow, but not godly sorrow, not the godly sorrow that brings forth repentance as indicated in 2 Corinthians. The seventh chapter, but rather sorrow of the world. It did not lead to change in action. It did not lead to a turning to God. It led simply to despair of life. And Judas went and he hanged himself. So the sorrow of the world truly is rash. And a mistake is made when an individual is sorrowful but does not turn to God for guidance and for reconciliation. And again, as we alluded to, that sorrow is futile. And we will now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, read verse 10 of the text where the Apostle Paul made that statement. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so we understand that individuals who sorrow in a worldly manner, they are rash, perhaps they are only momentarily sorrowful, but there is not a change that is wrought. And that is the great distinction that we make. Because as we compare that sorrow to what we will refer to as godly sorrow, we see a very real difference. We alluded to the text of Psalm 51 just a few moments ago. Earlier in that psalm, in verse 4 of the psalm, though he had committed sin against and with Bathsheba, as he committed adultery with her, though he had sinned against Uriah, in that he had had him murdered, in the confession that he made, he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil thing. And so we want to make note of the first point of this, and that is ultimately that God is the object of godly sorrow. There is that recognition, that acknowledgement of the fact that ultimately those things that we do that are sinful, those things that bring us sorrow, are sins against the Almighty God in heaven. In Psalm 32 and verse 5, the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So we must acknowledge that sorrow must be directed at God. We must finally and ultimately acknowledge that when we sin, yes, we do others harm, but we have sinned against the one who gives the law. We have sinned against the one who has created us. We have sinned against Almighty God in heaven. And too often when we do evil, we do not consider that sufficiently. We recognize that we can harm others, and we are sorry for the fact that we have acted in a particular way that caused distress or pain or despair to those that we love and care for. We never take the time to look upward and to recognize that we have sinned against the Almighty God of heaven. In Luke chapter 15 and verses 17 through 19, you remember the example of the prodigal son who wasted his father's inheritance in profligate living. And finally, when he had reached the bottom of the barrel, to where he was being fed by the squill that was fed into the hogs, he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you'll notice the phrase, I have sinned against heaven. There was again that acknowledgement that his sin not only was against his earthly father, but also against his heavenly father. But I would like for you to consider the fact that in application, we consider God as our father. And whenever we sin against heaven and we sin against God. And that should be cause for remorse and a cause for change. And only inasmuch as we acknowledge the fact that our sin goes beyond merely a mistreatment of others, that the consequences of that sin go beyond merely the physical, but that we have disappointed the Almighty in heaven. The one who is fully righteous, we have transgressed against Him. The one who knew no sin, having reference to the Son, who died on the cross and shed His blood that our sins might be taken away, we have willfully committed sin against Him, our Lord. We need to acknowledge that, and only as we do so will our sorrow be a godly sorrow. I want you to understand as well that this is not a momentary thing, and it's not something that merely acknowledges that the sins that we commit cause us difficulties and perhaps sorrow and despair for others in our lives. But this is something that is a completely crushing thing. And again, the cavalier attitude that I see, even among Christians, as they acknowledge sin and they disregard the significance of it, is something that is appalling. It's not something that is characteristic of the truly penitent. As you look as an example, we alluded to Psalm 51 in verse 17, that broken spirit. How do you feel when you have committed sin against God? Can it truly be said concerning you that you are broken? That it destroys you? That it is such a horrific thing for you to imagine the fact that you have transgressed against God, that it can be described of you that you have a broken and a contrite heart before Him. Now it is in this that we need to be honest, each of us. We need to examine our hearts to recognize whether or not there is truly that response to the sin that we committed. I've seen it. I've seen individuals that are moved to tears because they have sinned against God, who are unable to go on because they are so broken. And I'm not saying that tears are necessary as an outward manifestation of that broken heart, but the broken heart has to be there. Contrite spirit must be present. It is a big thing. It is a horrible thing to sin against God. An individual who is cavalier with regard to their sin, who thinks little of it, is an individual whose heart is becoming seared, conscience becoming hard, as they engage in sinful activities and think little concerning the consequence and the nature of such transgression. The broken and contrite heart. In Isaiah 66 in verse 2, we alluded to that verse earlier in our Bible class. Notice what was said. All the things my hand has made, and all those things exist as the Lord, but on this one I will look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. At this point in time, Israel was disregarding God. Even the things that they did as they went through the rituals of their obedience to God were things that were onerous to them, things that they did not consider carefully. It wasn't important to them. They were just going through the motions. And God is saying here, what I want, what I require, is an individual to have a poor and contrite heart. When he approaches me, and when he contemplates my word, my will, is not cavalier, either in his reading of it or application of my will to his life, but rather trembles. And again, you have individuals today who call themselves Christians, and they will read some passage of Scripture that says, "Thou shalt not," and disregard it and do it anyway, without a thought. Individuals who will take a passage of a Scripture where God requires something, "Thou shalt," and leaves it undone and thinks absolutely nothing about it, rather than having a heart that trembles before God. One who has godly sorrow is one who trembles at the thought that he could have done anything amiss with regard to his will. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the phrase "cut to the heart" is used concerning those Jews on Pentecost who were convicted by their sin. Peter had proclaimed to them the same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. And we are told when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Can you imagine that? Coming to the acknowledgement, the realization that they were responsible for killing the one who had been sent to save them from their sins. The anointed one, the one chosen by God. The proof was there. God had raised him from the dead. The witnesses had testified of the resurrected Christ, and they were the ones that had cried out in that mob, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." They were cut to the heart. There was trembling that led them to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we escape the consequence of this great sin?" And so that kind of broken and contrite heart is what God requires of us. And it is that which leads to repentance. I'll give you one final example of an individual who was truly overcome with godly sorrow. And I think it's evident in the text of Acts chapter 8 with regard to Simon the sorcerer. You remember that Simon the sorcerer was among those in Samaria who had become obedient to the gospel. He was a very important personage, a very powerful man, and had been worshipped by those in Samaria. But he gave up his sorcery and determined to live for God. But after a while, the apostles came down and they began to lay hands on individuals to impart to them spiritual gifts. And Simon wanted that power as well. And you'll remember that Peter answered him, your money perish with you, because he desired to purchase the gift of God. You have no part in this matter. Your money perish with you. Notice how Simon, as Peter said this, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What was Simon's response? He trembled. I don't know how you could keep from trembling at such a strong admonition given by Peter. You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This was not a small thing. This was a big thing. Here was an individual who had responded to the gospel message and had just received the forgiveness, remission of sins. He had risen up to walk in newness of life. And so soon, now, that was forfeit because of the sin that he had committed against God. Bound by iniquity, poisoned by bitterness. And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." He was truly repentant. His sorrow was indeed a godly sorrow. And so, I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, we read verse 10 in our text just a few moments ago. But I want to read to you verse 11 as well. He said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." But he indicates that they, the Corinthians, had exhibited godly sorrow. How do we know that? Because he says in verse 11, "Observe this thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." I've spoken often on this particular subject. I think it is an important passage for us to consider. I would that all of us take the time to either become familiar with it or even to perhaps memorize it. Notice this, great diligence. What is diligence? That's hard work. That's dotting all of your I's and crossing all of your T's. That's not leaving anything undone. What indignation? Indignation toward who? Too often you find indignation toward those who admonish you for your sin. The Corinthians were not indignant toward Paul for what he had done in his admonition in his first epistle. They were indignant toward themselves for deigning to sin against the Almighty God of heaven. What fear, what vehement desire. Not just desire, but vehement desire. You want vehemence? What does that mean? Whenever I read the word vehemence, this is what I get from it. Vehemence. Effort. That's what we're talking about here. It's not simply desiring it, but wanting it so badly. The clenching of the fist, the cording of the muscles of the neck, the clenching of the jaw. That's how much I want it. Vehement desire. What vindication. And I want you to look at that. Vindication. What does that mean? In all things, you have proved yourselves to be clear in the matter. I want you to consider this. People do not want to hear this, but it is necessary for us to prove ourselves to others. And if you hear someone say, well, you know, the only person I have to prove myself to is God, you're making a mistake in that. Now I do understand and I do recognize that there are some individuals that you cannot please. No matter what you do, no matter how you try, they will be guilty of evil surmising and they will be unwilling to accept that you have truly repented. That's on them. We're talking about a good and honest person here. There should be absolutely no doubt in the minds of any who are good and honest that you're indeed sorry for the sins that you have committed. And so I want you to examine your life for just a few moments and think about it. When you consider your brethren, the good and honest brethren here at the Westside congregation, of which you are a member, that as they examine and look at your life and see what you're doing, how you're living your life, how you're conducting yourself, that they have absolutely no doubt in their minds that you're a faithful child of God. Absolutely no doubt in their minds that you're doing for God. Serving Him as best you can. Diligent in the life that you're living for Him. You vindicated yourself with vehemence. You have proved yourself so that it's obvious to all that indeed you are righteous before Him. If you are truly sorrowful for sin, and truly desirous of making your life right with God, it's going to be evident to all. You will have cleared yourself. As we stated from Psalm 51 in verse 7, God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. Ultimately, when we talk about godly sorrow, it is a sorrow that humbles a person. A person stands before the Almighty, or perhaps bows himself, prostrates himself before the Almighty in the recognition that he is an unworthy servant. Even when he has done what is required of him, he has only done what is required. Nothing above and beyond. We have no right, no reason for us to be prideful or arrogant concerning our actions. But rather, we recognize how lowly we are. And as such, whatever it is that we can do, we will do. This last passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 18 has reference to the second man and the two that Jesus refers to as praying to God. The first one, the Pharisee, who stood before others and he raised his voice to heaven and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Look at what I do. But then the second individual, the publican, we are told of him that the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was the broken and the contrite spirit. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we offer an invitation at this time, anyone who's here, not knowing what is potentially amiss in your life, what need there is on your part to submit humbly to your God, to ask forgiveness for your sins, and to repent, to change, to turn. If there is that need, may you have godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of the world that is only momentary, that does not bring any great change, perhaps that is rash and misdirected. Not a sorrow that is futile, but a sorrow that will bring repentance and life. Change in your life. We offer that opportunity to you today to change your life. to make sure, ensure your life is right with God so that you might serve Him acceptably. So in the end, there is reconciliation. Because that is the one thing that is offered to each of us. We may suffer the consequences of sin in this life. And there may be things that we have done in our life that we cannot undo. And consequences that we will suffer until the day we die. But we can undo that separation from God always if we're sorry. And we change. And that is the promise that God has given us. And so if you're here and you're not a child of God, take that first step. Repent of your sins. Change your life. Begin to serve Him. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe, you may, and you may do so today. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss, or you are discouraged in some way, and we can pray for you or help you, be sorrowful for sin sufficiently to change and make your life right before Him. We will do all that we can to help you. And we offer that invitation now and ask you to come. All together we stand. God, we stand.